Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. We come to the end of this chapter, having studied now for some weeks Acts 1 and 2. You'll remember the background that Jesus was getting ready to ascend into heaven after his resurrection. His disciples asked him, "When will the restoration come, the restoration of your kingdom?" And they were thinking, of course, of Israel. And Jesus was teaching them that the kingdom was going to be much bigger than they ever imagined. And he said, "You're going to be my witnesses not only to Jerusalem and Judea, but to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." But he said to them, "You must wait for the Holy Spirit, for when the Spirit comes upon you, then you will be my witnesses." And so faithfully, after his ascension, they went, as he said, into Jerusalem, probably to the same upper room where they had celebrated the Last Supper, and they prayed steadfastly. They devoted themselves to prayer as Jesus had told them to do. 10 days later, sure enough, on the day of Pentecost, a Jewish festival. Do we have everyone all right up there? Okay. It's all right. We're worried about you. I'm glad you made it. You know, the church is a place to come when you're going to slip and fall, because you know what? God is gracious. He's always going to pick you up. And if he doesn't, some elder will when you fall down. So don't worry about it. So he came by his Holy Spirit 10 days later on the day of Pentecost. And on that day, such a dramatic day, tongues of flaming fire rested upon their heads. There was a rush of a mighty wind. So they knew that something phenomenal was happening. And furthermore, they spoke the great deeds of God in the languages, the heart languages of many people from around the world. And they were stunned and they said, "What is the meaning of this?" Some of them, of course, said, "These people are drunk." But Peter, you remember, arose to explain the event. So in those first 13 verses, you have the event. Then from 14 forward, verse 14 forward, you have the explanation of the event. And here was the explanation. First of all, he said, "This is a sign that the end days have come. This is the age of the Spirit, the age of the Messiah. It has come. It has dawned upon the church. And now nothing awaits the conclusion but the return of Jesus Christ." That's the first thing. It is the last days. And then secondly, he said, "This has happened because Jesus Christ has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. And you would not be seeing these things were it not that Christ had been exalted." So this very phenomenon of Pentecost displays for us the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Well, of course, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, as we studied last week. And being cut to the heart because they realized the very one whom their wickedness had crucified. And of course, today the same can be said of us. Our sins put him on the tree of Calvary. And recognizing that our sins are the ones that crucified him, and now God has raised this very one whom we crucified to the right hand of God the Father to be the sovereign of all the universe. So they're cut to the heart. And they say, "Tell us, what must we do to be delivered from this predicament? What must we do to be saved?" And then, of course, Peter told them the answer. He said, "Repent, be baptized. That is, turn from your wicked way, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and be included by the sacrament of baptism into his church." And he said, "This promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, all whom the Lord our God will call." Now, as a result of the phenomenal event and the apostolic explanation, 3,000 people came to faith in Christ that one day. A great ingathering, a great harvest for the church of Christ as a result of Pentecost. Well, we might ask the question this morning, that's well and good. On the day of Pentecost, we had these dramatic events and they were properly explained. The power of the Spirit came and people were won to Christ. What about the days after the day of Pentecost? We don't have tongues of flaming fire on our heads. We're not speaking in foreign languages or without training and so on. Well, what the end of Acts chapter 2 tells us is exactly how this happens. There's another phenomenon that is the continuing phenomenon of Pentecost. We're going to see it's the church itself. So when we turn to verses 42 through 47, we see now the divine phenomenon that Christ created that will continue to set forth before the world the fact that there is a God of great power and grace and mercy, and people will continue to say, "What's the meaning of this, and how can I be saved?" And the church, and through the apostolic message, will continue to proclaim, "There's a way. Repent and be baptized." Now, the reason this text is so important and the reason we're going to take the next 4 weeks to study these few verses is because this is so vital for our day. It's so crucial for this church and for every church which you may attend or know anything about, that we recover the divine meaning and essence and purpose of the church, that we may be the people we're called out to be, because we continue to be the divine phenomenon to the world. Are we phenomenal? Well, what we'll find is that if we look at these verses and put them into practice, we will be continually phenomenal. We will continue to require an explanation so that the gospel will be an answer that explains to the populace what's the meaning of these people, because they have such weird behavior. What is that weird behavior? We're going to study it very carefully, that each one of us may become members, participating members of a real church of Jesus Christ, and set forth before the world who Jesus really is. To that end, let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you for the power of your Spirit, which you promised through the prophets ages ago, and which has now fallen upon your church and has created a divine community that continues to cause people to ask what the meaning of this really is. We pray that you'll help us by the grace of your Spirit to hear and to obey and to enjoy all that you teach us. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Hear the word of God. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. It's easy for me to sing the hymn that we just sang a few moments ago. I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand. Dear is the apple of thine eye and graven on thy hand, because I've experienced it. I've been a Christian for almost 30 years, and I became a Christian as a young adult through the ministry of loving people in a church in New England. And I've been nurtured and discipled by the church. People ask me, who discipled you? I just simply say the Church of Jesus Christ. Because there have been so many people, and there continue to be so many people who disciple me and mentor me, coach me and encourage me and help me. And it's not easy, it's not difficult for me to love the Church of Jesus Christ for all that she means to me. For, after all, I was a young man, newly married with a young infant son, and someone took me in, invited me into their home with my family, and invited me to their Sunday school class, invited me to their small group so that I could hear what others were saying about their relationship with Jesus Christ, and soon discovered I could have one too. And after becoming a Christian, I had people who would encourage me into various sorts of ministries, including leading the junior high youth group, which Allison and I loved, and eventually to become an officer in the church. And then when I sensed the Lord would be pleased for me to get training in seminary, it was the church that rose up and let me preach, and even after a very, very bad sermon would say, oh, you know, I got some good things out of that sermon. I know they lied, but it was still very, very helpful to me that time. And people who, when they knew that we had to sell our car and give our company car back to go to seminary, had no transportation, who was it that saw to it that I made it to classes? It was the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when there was no bread on the table and no source of income, who was it that provided for Sandy Wilson and his family? It was the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who continually, in a number of ways, said, we believe in you. We believe that the Lord is working in you. We want to see you trained. And the whole church gathered around us. And when my father died over 9 years ago here in Memphis, who was it that encouraged and supported me and my family? It was the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And who is it that continues to give me encouragement and help me to see the light of the path of Christ and to be sure that I get home safely to heaven? It's the church. It's not difficult for me to say, I love thy kingdom, Lord. But I understand why it may be difficult for some of you. I can't imagine how difficult it would be for someone to love the Church of Christ if they were abused by the clergy as a youth. I can't imagine what that must be like, and some of you may have even experienced that. I can't imagine what it would have been like to try to love the church when it was the church herself that excluded me. Well, I didn't get to go on that vacation. That church group didn't invite me, or that Sunday school class didn't ever invite me to do anything. Or over and over again, we've experienced hurt in the church. And some of us have learned the hard way that sheep bite, and it can be very disappointing. And we can find ourselves alienated from the church and disinterested, and really believing at some point that we can find God another way, a better way. Some of you have told me your Alcoholic Anonymous group is much closer, more intimate, more helpful, more open, more transparent, more encouraging than you've ever experienced in the church. Some of you have told me that the bar down the street, the club over here or the other place, is much friendlier than your experiences in the past in the church. I understand. And I'm very sorry. For me, it's easy because of my experience. For some of you, it may be very difficult. But ladies and gentlemen, regardless of our background, regardless of how easy or difficult it may be for us, what we have to notice in the text this morning is the immediate connection between being converted as a Christian and repenting and being baptized. The immediate connection between repentance and joining in active involvement in His church. You can't miss that. The first phenomenon after the people say, "What must we do to be saved?" Peter tells them the way to be saved is to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And the first thing that comes out of that, out of those people, is the communion of the church itself. So what we've got to take a look at is whether easy or difficult. How is it that I am going to express my conversion, my experience with Jesus Christ through life in the church? And for some of you who have not been converted and who are seeking what the whole meaning of it is, let me say to you, it is the church through which we find Christ and find the way to Him. And so if you have any interest in finding out about how to get to heaven, if there is one, then you come into the church. The church is the depository, the curator of the truth of God. It is the pillar and foundation of the truth, as the Apostle Paul put it. Now, what Luke is telling us is that immediately upon revival, whether revival takes place around the church or beside the church or over the church or under the church, eventually it leads to the church. And you'll find this historically. For example, some of you with a Methodist background, you know that the Methodists came out of a movement in the Anglican Church, the Church of England, and they eventually were kicked out of the Church of England. Wesley and Whitfield were kicked out because the clergy wouldn't have anything to do with preachers who were preaching out there outside the church. They were to preach inside the church in a pulpit. So much for this evangelism. Whitfield and Wesley knew that they had to continue to preach to the coal miners and to the poor and to those in the fields who would never come to church. And so the Methodism was a revival that took place outside the institutional church. But then notice what happens. Methodism eventually becomes the church, doesn't it? In the Methodist church of today. And so whenever revival occurs, it may very well occur outside the structures of the church. But if it is a work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it turns back to the church and rebuilds and renovates and reforms its institutions and its offices and so on, and builds up the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice in this text, we're told nothing less and nothing more than that, that our conversion includes a conversion to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's difficult as it may be for some of us. Some 3 years ago, I had the privilege of speaking with four African Americans who, as you know, back in the 60s, during the lowest day of Second Presbyterian's history, were turned away from worship in this church. Of course, long since, this church has repented and made the moves that were necessary to purify our view of race relations for these past 40 years, and we've been growing in it since. But I'll never forget what one of the women who now is my age, and she was just an older teenager during those years, and she saw all the strife and the bitterness and the hatred. And she said every time she would drive down Poplar, she would just feel depressed when she would go past Second Presbyterian Church. Why? Because it was the place of terrible, dark memories for her. Some of you may have memories similar to that, but look at the text and you will see these people devoted themselves to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not perfect yet, but the Lord is in our midst and is moving us on and commands us to be participants in the church. Now notice, if you will with me, those things to which they absolutely devoted themselves. First of all, they devoted themselves, verse 42, which is the only verse we're going to examine this morning. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. What is the apostles' doctrine? The word in Greek is didache, from which we get the word didactic. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What was the apostles' teaching? Well, we just heard the first part of the apostles' teaching. The apostle Peter arose to speak about the Spirit and the age in which we live, the last days. He arose to speak about this Jesus who worked miracles, who was crucified by our wickedness, who was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven and is coming back soon. There's the core, the kerygma, the core of the gospel. That's the apostolic preaching. Then also we must consider all the epistles of the apostles. 13 epistles of Paul, which teach us what? How to live in this life. And you will notice from conversion, these people didn't know the apostles' doctrine, but they devoted themselves to it. And they said before God, I'm going to look at my Old Testament through the apostles' eyes. I'm going to look at my life through the apostles' eyes. I'm going to look at time and eternity through the apostles' eyes. I'm going to look at Jesus Christ, Messiah, through the apostles' eyes. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. What does it mean to devote ourselves? Well, this is a word that was used in verse 14 of chapter 1, where they devoted themselves continually to prayer. They devoted themselves. This is not half-baked. It's not half-hearted. It's not part-time. This is a devotion of the heart. With all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, I'm going to devote myself to the apostles' doctrine. Now, what would that mean? Let me suggest four things briefly. Number one, that we would believe the apostles' doctrine. In order to devote ourselves, we must first believe it. And these people believed it, and it was through that faith that they were saved. Do you believe the apostles' doctrine? Some years ago, I was coming back from somewhere in the Middle East, and on my 747, I sat right next to a committed Muslim. And when I asked him about his view of Christianity, let me tell you what he told me. He said, well, you know, which Jesus are you talking about? And then he said, you know, the apostles didn't really write the New Testament. And he went through a list of things. It was right out of the garbage heap of 19th and 20th century liberal secular Christianity, right from the university. We have exported a distorted Christianity that undermines our faith in the apostolic authority of the Word of God. And what the Bible is saying is that this is the Word of God. Paul said he wrote it. The apostles said they saw Jesus Christ and are writing by his authority. And you will find any time that the church is diminished, it is because the Word of God is diminished. As one of the ancient fathers, St. Jerome, used to say, when we are ignorant of the Scriptures, we are ignorant of Christ. How do you expect to know him apart from knowing the Scriptures? The reason we know the Scriptures is so that we'll know him. It's a personal matter. It's a relational matter. That's the reason we read our Bibles. That's the reason we believe the gospel, so that we can draw near to him. It's by our trust in him and what he said about his work on the cross that we draw near to him. So first of all, we must believe. Secondly, if we're devoted to the apostles' doctrine, we must study the Scriptures. Study the Scriptures. You know, if you read the Bible at an ordinary pace out loud from front to back, it will take you 78 hours. I believe that's about 3 days plus some change. No, that's a long time. I wouldn't suggest anybody try it. But here's what I would suggest. Why don't you divide it up into 365 fractions and it'll take you 12 minutes a day? How can we study the Bible if we don't know the Bible? Leviticus is important. Zephaniah is important. Zechariah is important. Philemon is important. You know, when I say those words, we ought to know something about what's in the books of the Bible. Has your curiosity been aroused so that you really want to know the major thrust of what's being said by those apostles and prophets? You say, how am I supposed to understand Zephaniah? I mean, there's so many references to old arcane ideas, I couldn't possibly understand it. The bookmark has study Bibles. They're expensive, but they're worth the money you're going to spend. They'll give you the historical context. They'll help you understand the major thrust of these books. We should be studying our Bible. This is life to us. This is daily bread. We're devoted to it. So first of all, they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine by believing it and by studying it. Thirdly, they applied it. If you devote yourself to the apostles' doctrine, it does not just mean that you become a better educated sinner. It means you're being changed. The doctrine itself is taking on flesh in your life. And this is vital. Jesus said, be very careful how you hear. For those who have, they will receive more. For those who do not have, even what they have will be taken away. What is he saying? Only what you put into practice are you going to keep. So you can read the Bible for years, and if you're not putting it into practice, you'll lose all of it. But whatever you read, you put it into practice and you keep it. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. That means they were committed to a lifestyle that conformed to the grace of the gospel and the ethics of the doctrine of the scriptures. And they helped each other to do this. They were devoted. It wasn't half-hearted. It wasn't half-time. It wasn't half-baked. And then fourthly, not only did they believe it and study it and apply it, but they taught it. They taught it to one another. They taught it to the public. They taught it to their children. There's an interesting little poem that John Greenleaf Whittier wrote that you may be familiar with. And here's what he said. He said, "We search the world for truth. We call the good, the pure, the beautiful from all old flower fields of the soul. And weary seekers of the best, we come back laden from our quest to find that all the sages said is in the book our mothers read." It's all there. And I have to say to you mothers, will it be said of you that all I really needed to know, my mother taught me on her knee. This is what mothers are for. Fathers who are celebrated next Sunday. How true is it that your children are learning the apostles' doctrine from what you say and what you do, the priorities in your life? This is the way it's supposed to be. We're to teach one another and exhort one another in the apostles' doctrine. Now, you'll notice that this study and this application and this teaching is not done on our own. It's done in community, which leads us to the second point. They were devoted not only to the Word of God, but they were devoted to fellowship with the people of God. And these two things merge together. You can't really separate them. You can distinguish between them, but they run together because it's communal life. And you'll notice what is said of these people who are converted. When they were converted to Christ, they were also immediately converted to the church. And for some of us, you know what? You really need a conversion to the church. I find it true, even with people who profess to believe in the Bible with all their hearts, they're very confused on this point. And I would like to address it for just a moment because some of you, for example, work with parachurch organizations. You earn your living there. Some of you are on their boards, and many, many of you serve in various boards. And let's talk about this just a moment, because I find great confusion among the evangelicals about this. I've heard some say, you know, it's all about the kingdom. It's not about the institution of the church. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you're in the body of Christ. It's the invisible church. I want you to know something about this church. It wasn't invisible. It was visible. And they were devoted to the communion. What's the communion? Koinonia is the Greek word with which many of you are familiar. It just means a participation, a fellowship, a communion. And some would say that, you know, as long as you're in the kingdom, as long as you're serving the Lord, that's all that matters. It is not all that matters. The word para of parachurch means alongside. In the very definition of the word, it's not the church. It's alongside the church. It's work in the kingdom, but it's not the church. The church is at the very heart of the kingdom. And here's the difference between the ministry that you may do in this world, in your business or in clubs or in parachurch organizations, and the Church of Jesus Christ. If God says to you, you know, I'm going to choose you as one of my servants or as one of my slaves, and you have the honor of reporting directly to me for your work, and I want you to go out into the vineyard, and I want you to work the fields. I want you to work the vines. I want you to take care of the kingdom. Well, of course, that's a great honor to work in his vineyard. And that would be similar to the parachurch organization. But what if, on the other hand, he says to you, look, the main purpose of my calling you is not so you'll go work in the vineyard. Here's the main purpose. You're my kid. You're my son. You're my daughter. Oh, yes, the vineyard's out there. But here's what I want you to do. Others may work out there, but what I want you to do is come in the house. And I want you to eat with me. And I want to have living room experiences with you. And I want to fellowship with you. And I want to get to know you. And I want you to get to know me personally. Call me daddy. And after all, someday this whole estate is going to be yours. Now, do you not see the difference? The church is the home of the living Lord Jesus Christ. We're invited to come in as His brothers and sisters. And God is our Father. Yes, we labor in the vineyard, but we're His, Kyriake. We are brothers and sisters, and we're sons and daughters of the living God. And ladies and gentlemen, there's only one institution where this can be said of it, that this is the family of God, the household of God, as the Apostle Paul calls it elsewhere. So, ladies and gentlemen, realize what we're called to immediately is communion, fellowship in the church. Now, notice, he doesn't say they devoted themselves to membership in the church. Certainly, we should be members. We'll talk about that in a moment. But he says to participation or fellowship in the church. And I believe it was J. Vernon McGee one time who said, sitting in a pew makes you a Christian about as much as standing in a garage makes you a car. It doesn't make you a Christian to be here this morning, and it certainly doesn't make you a Christian to have your name on a membership roll, as important as that is. It's active fellowship and communion in the church that the Lord is speaking of here. And we share a common essence as brothers and sisters. We share a caring for one another. And this is the key to the experience. And those of us who have had healthy, exciting, endearing experiences in the church, this is where it comes from. We've had people who cared for us. And we learned to care for other people. That's what happened to us. Some of you may not have experienced that. I just invite you to come on in, either this church or another one, where you believe that's likely to happen, and experience the deep caring of the Lord Jesus Christ through His people. Some of you have told me that you've learned more of Christ when you were sick, or when you were in a hospital bed, or when you were in great need than you ever learned before, because the love of Jesus Christ was so clearly expressed to you through the people of God. I've heard that so many times. And it never gets old to me, because that is a sign of the divine communion of the church. The purpose of the church is not just to do the work in the vineyard. The purpose of the church is that we are all together conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ in every way. And we have been given the offices of the church, elder and deacon. We've been given the sacraments of the church, communion and baptism. We've been given membership and church discipline in the church for the purpose that in every way, every member might become more like Jesus Christ. What a calling for the church! And there's no institution like her in the world, nor ever shall be. So it's the caring of God's people. Now, you'll notice it's not only caring, but when you enter the communion of the church, you become a member, like a body member of the church, like my right arm is a member of the body. So if you stick a pin into my right arm, I'm going to say, ouch. And the whole body, my whole body will be hurting if you stick me with a pin in my right arm. Why? Because my right arm is a member. And you see that membership in the church is not only to be on a roll, but it is to be included organically in the life of that church. And this includes not only sharing and caring, more of which we'll study later on in this very text, but it also includes accountability. I'm going to see to it that my right hand obeys. It doesn't hit someone across the face. I'm going to hold it accountable for that. And it better not do that. And I'm going to talk to my right hand to tell it what to do, most of the time intuitively. When I'm a little crazy, I'd actually talk to it. But most of the time, it's just intuitive. We hold our members accountable. And so are we. Some of you would not have noticed, because we have such a fine staff around here, nobody notices when I'm gone. But these past 2 weeks, I took vacation. And I took it with 10 other men. And all of us took our graduating high school senior daughters to the Middle East for the graduation present. Some of the grandparents did not think that was such a great idea. And because they didn't think it was such a great idea, I was absolutely determined that we're going to get everybody back safely, God helping us. And Don Batchelor was the administrative leader of this group, so everywhere we went, he's always counting heads. Some of them bald, some of them part of the way, some of them gray, and other, counting these old heads. And then he says, does everybody have a daughter? You know, okay, 22, fine. Well, I want to confess to you, I counted them too. Everywhere we went. Every day, on the bus, off the bus, every site, is everybody okay? Is everybody here? Counting all the heads. Why? Because if some of them didn't come home, or any one of them didn't come home, I'd already decided I'm diving into the bottom of the Mediterranean and I'm not coming up, because I cannot face the grandparents in this church. They got to get home safely, which is just my point. When you're organically connected to someone, you want to be sure they get home safely. And you count the heads, because the heads are people. You care about them, and you engage in their lives, and you ask some questions that other people might think are a little nosy, because the answer to those questions will tell you if they're doing all right. We're brothers and we're sisters, and that's the divine communion of the church, the communio sanctorum, the holy fellowship of the church. This is the holy Catholic Church. This is what it's all about. They were absolutely devoted to it. Are you devoted to the fellowship of the Church of Jesus Christ? You say, how do I do that? Well, there's no way you can be devoted to this fellowship without time. And some of you are very good about attending to the worship of God, which is the most important thing that we do, and I commend you in the Lord for it. We should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And so many of you do not forsake the assembling. You worship God regularly and with real heart. But what about your relationships with the people? Have you been converted to the church yet? And if you're converted to the church, wouldn't it look something like this? Wouldn't you have a group of people with whom you study the apostles' doctrine? Wouldn't you get to know a group of people who know you well enough spiritually to engage in your life when you need it? Wouldn't you get to know a group of people well enough so that when they need it out of love, you can share, you can care, you can intervene in their lives? Wouldn't this involve perhaps small groups of people who would meet regularly so they can share the apostles' doctrine and its application together? Wouldn't it be correct that we would know each other well enough that we can really love each other and involve ourselves in each other's lives? Not all 3,800 of us with their children, but wouldn't it be true that with perhaps 100 you would know them fairly well, and with 12 or 15 you would know them intimately? Wouldn't this make sense to us? You say, yes, but if I spend that much time, how will I have time working in the vineyard? Do you know how they evangelized in the early church? We'll see many of these ways as the months go by. But one of the ways was, would you just come and join our group? We have such a special fellowship together. People are loved there. Health is just breaking out all over. Come and join us. Would that not be effective ways to reach out to people who need to know Christ? Let me tell you something. That's how I came to know Christ. This is the life of the healthy church. They were devoted to the apostles' doctrine as the apostles' doctrine. They were devoted to the divine fellowship of believers. Now, thirdly and lastly, we'll put these last two together. They were also devoted to the breaking of bread and to the prayers, which is to say this. They were devoted to the Word of God. They were devoted to fellowship with the people of God. And thirdly, they were devoted to the fellowship with God Himself. This is amazing. This is unlike any other religion you'll find. It happens to be the true religion, where God comes to us as Father. He says, I want to know you as child. I want you to have my DNA. I want you to participate in the divine nature. I want to put my life, my essence inside of you. And so when you come to the breaking of the bread, this seems clearly, most scholars say, to be a reference to the Lord's Supper. Because in most of the occasions, for example, there are five instances in the Gospels where the Gospelers will write of the breaking of the bread. They clearly mean communion or the Last Supper. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Corinthians 11 uses the same phrase, clearly speaking of communion. Now in Acts, you get a variety of usages where it also means to break bread together in fellowship, as in verse 46. But here he uses the article, the. They were devoted to the breaking of the bread, which scholars say suggests clearly he's talking about the Lord's Supper. They devoted themselves to it. Why? Because it was on the eve of the night of the resurrection, the first day of the resurrection, that Jesus Christ made himself known to them in the breaking of the bread, and they rejoiced at his presence in their midst. It was a celebration of his presence with them. And then they devoted themselves to the prayers. The Jews had many prayers, and these people undoubtedly continued to pray those prayers. And then they learned the Song of Zechariah in Luke chapter 1. They learned the Magnificat of Mary in Luke chapter 1. They learned many songs and prayers, but preeminently the prayer they learned was the Lord's Prayer, when in the first phrase they were taught the most important thing about the Christian prayer, when we say, Our Father. No one had ever been able to say that before. God is our Father. And they celebrated. They were absolutely devoted to communion publicly, together, corporately with the living God. Now, why corporately? Let me back up with you for just a moment to the history of Israel. You will remember that when the children of Israel were delivered from Egypt, they were taken to a mountain called Mount Sinai. And there on the top of that mount, God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. He was up there 40 days. And you remember that the people down below were wondering, hey, what happened to Moses? Where'd he go? What's the meaning of this? Did he leave us? What's going on? We need a God. Where'd Moses go? And they took their golden earrings off in the lowest moment in Israel's history. They took their golden earrings off, melted them in the fire, and crafted a golden calf like the Egyptians had worshipped and where they came from. And they began to say, here's your God, O Israel. Moses came down the mountain after 40 days. He heard the reveling. He knew exactly what was going on. He goes to Aaron, his brother, who is leading this whole thing. He says to them, Aaron, what's the meaning of this? And Aaron said, well, I don't know. He said, we just threw some gold in the fire and now pot the cow. Sounds like some people I know today making excuses. The lowest moment in Israel's history when God was revealing himself on Mount Sinai through the Ten Commandments, which perfectly displays his character. While he was doing that, the people were worshiping another God that doesn't even exist. And you remember that 3,000 people were slain that day out of God's judgment and more died later from a plague. But Moses went before God, do you remember? He said, God, forgive these people, they're stiff-necked, but please relent of your judgment against them. And we're told that God heard the mediator's prayer. God heard Moses' prayer, and we're told that he relented. And then God said, these people are so stiff-necked that I'm not going to be in the midst of you anymore. I'm just going to go before you. Because if I'm in the midst of you, I'll probably destroy these people. They're so wicked. And you remember what Moses said? He said, God, you can't do that. What will the Egyptians think? You took us out of there, and now you're going to abandon us? What will they say? Moses knew how to argue with God. And Moses said, Lord, what is the purpose of our even going on if you're not in the midst of us? It's not enough that you go before us. You've got to be in the middle of us. And once again, God relented. And Moses worshiped God and said, God, show me your glory. And God said to Moses, Moses, I can't show you my face or it'll destroy you. But I'll let you see my backside. And he put Moses in the cleft of the rock and put his hand over Moses so that he would not be destroyed and let him see his backside. But the way in which he revealed his glory to Moses was when he went by Moses, he declared the essence of his name, Jehovah. And here was the essence of it. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. God was saying, it's not because of anything good in these people. It's because I simply, sovereignly, without any cause outside of myself, choose to be merciful to these people. That's my glory. And he put his glory in the midst of those people because that is what it means to be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not deserve it. By all rights of justice, we would be destroyed by having God in our midst. But the one thing we cannot survive without is God's presence dwelling richly in the midst of us. And we plead for it. We celebrate it. We revel in it. He's our God and he is the source of our very life. And the people travel there for years because they have God in their midst and they can endure anything. These past 2 weeks, I just made a point to walk out into the sands of Sinai because on a 100-degree afternoon with the wind blowing, I just wanted to feel what the Israelites felt. And I stood there until the sand was causing my face to ache as it blew into my face and going through hundreds of miles of nothing but total desolation. And God, by being in their midst, preserved them so that Moses, when he gets to Mount Nebo and the children of Israel are in the plains of Moab, he says to them, now look here, children of God, I will not be with you long. But remember this, God was in the midst of you and your clothes did not wear out for 40 years, neither the sandals on your feet. Ladies and gentlemen, that's remarkable. How do you go through that wilderness with all of its alien and hostile elements and not have your clothes wear out and your sandals wear out? because God is in the midst of you. This is the church. This is our heritage. This is what we have. And this is the reason that upon conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are converted to His body and to His church. So, ladies and gentlemen, it's easy for me to say, I love Thy kingdom, Lord, her walls before Thee stand. Dear is the apple of Thine eye and graven on Thy hand. For some of us it may be difficult, but for all of us, the joys and delights of Zion through the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in Him are being handed to every person this morning who will simply come. Come and devote yourself to the apostles' doctrine, to the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, and to prayer. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your kingdom. We thank You for Your presence with us, for ordaining an institution, a body, a people, with government and offices and sacraments, and with a hope and a future, and with Your own dear presence and the signal of Your blessing upon us day after day. God, thank You. And thank You for taking us through the wilderness of this life. And when the sand is blowing in our face and the wilting heat makes it seem as though another step is impossible, we shall continue to remember God is in our midst. God will bring us into the Holy Land. And may we all, O Lord, trust in every one of Your promises and seek the guidance of all Your commandments. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.